The last book of the Bible, so I think that's fairly easy to find, in chapter 4. So, chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 6, not going to look at them all, but let's start. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So I thought we'd have a break. I thought we'd have a few weeks at the other end of the Bible. So Exodus, the one end. Revelation, the other end. If you remember, we started looking at Revelation last May. I had to check it out. And we spent a few months in it. And I've no idea what you thought, but I really enjoyed it. They're on the website if you're so inclined. But my goal is to dip in and out as a break from time to time, whatever we're doing. And to this period, we're looking at chapters 4 and 5, possibly 6. See how we'll go. And I made a couple of observations at the beginning the last time. So I thought I'd repeat them. The first was that Revelation is not an easy book. Isn't that deeply insightful? Is there anybody who disagrees with me? But of course, whenever we approach any scripture, any book of the Bible, we approach it as those who need the Spirit's help. In my Bible reading, I think I just finished it today, I'm in 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, and that's genealogy after genealogy. Boy, is it hard going. But by that same token, the Gospel of Mark is not an easy book. None of it is easy because we need the Spirit's help. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter said this about his mate Paul. He says his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So you're not alone as you study scripture. Peter found parts hard to understand. Isn't that strangely encouraging? Well, I find it encouraging anyway. Then the second thing I mentioned, where many New Testament books quote from the Old Testament, and obviously if you know your Bible, you tend to recognise them, or it's in the margins or what have we. John doesn't do that at all. Well, I think he might do once or twice. But throughout the book, it's full of allusions to Old Testament verses, to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, to the Psalms, to other things. And again, and the more familiar you become with the Old Testament, the more you will see it. Indeed, it bears repeating. The more you read God's word, the more you understand it. The best commentary on God's word, and I'm a guy who has many commentaries, but the best commentary on God's word is God's word itself. So last year, what did we do? We looked at 7 actual churches. You can visit the ruins, one or two of you have. Although 2 are part of active cities today, on the edge, I imagine. When you get to heaven, we will meet so many fellow believers. Won't that be exciting? And at some point, I'm sure we will bump into somebody who will say, I'm from Smyrna. Where are you from? And we'll say Nazin, and then he'll say, "Where's that?" As everybody always says to you when I say I'm from Nazin. So these first 3 chapters were written to 7 real life churches. Scripture was written to actual people in actual places with a message. And we read those same letters. It was written to them, but for us. All believers throughout history. It's like we're looking over their shoulders and reading. So that's yeah. The next two chapters then are different. In fact, the rest of the book is very different. So the first thing we see in verse 1, we have a heavenly invitation. Now at the time, John's vision, he was in exile far away on Patmos. I tried to figure out how far away it was, but it sent you in a really circular route, so I thought that's not much help. But you can look at it on the map, it's there. You can visit what they call John's cave. But we read, whilst he's there, we read this. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." Now this indicates many things, but it indicates a new section. Throughout scripture, a handful of people have had incredible experiences. That's more than a handful. Moses, for example, we're familiar with. We've seen him on Mount Sinai. We've seen the burning bush. We've seen the cloud, the pillar of cloud at night, and the day and the fire at night. We could include Paul. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, we read this, and I know that this man, and actually we realise he's talking about himself, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. Can you imagine that? He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. And John is in the middle of something incredible, already having heard the Lord's booming voice, when he sees a door standing open in heaven. Imagine that, a doorway to heaven. There's that song, isn't there? A stairway to heaven, but this is a doorway to heaven. Would you go through? Would you go through? Now, of course, John's thoughts would surely be drawn to what Christ said in his earthly ministry. "I am the gate, I am the door." It's the same word. This isn't a secret back door into heaven that you wander in for a quick peek and then go back to your earthly mundane existence. There are no shortcuts to heaven. There is one way and one way only, and that way is Christ. He is the door. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. So it's no surprise that the voice we heard speaking back in chapter 1, remember the first and the last, "I am the living one, I was dead, I am alive forever and ever." It's no surprise that he speaks again. And what a command. Look at it. "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." Now, remember, John is a prisoner on Patmos. It's generally assumed he is the last surviving apostle. And no doubt the burden of the churches weighs heavily upon him. Depending on when John was written, some say late 60s, others 90s, but the church would be feeling persecution from Rome, probably Nero or some other emperor. At the very least, from local leaders. For example, he's locked on an island, isn't he? So he's feeling it. Yet for a few moments, John is invited to see things from a different viewpoint, from a heavenly perspective. And that's what these two chapters give us. They give us a heavenly perspective on life. They're such a blessing, such a help in the chaos of life, where the earth is giving way, where the mountains are falling into the heart of the sea. Its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. That's Psalm 46. John gets to see things from above, from heaven's perspective. Oh, my friends, try to remember and try to know, to be aware that there is a heavenly perspective to all that we go through. Now, clearly, our experience is different to John's. We haven't visited heaven yet, one day, one glorious day. But through scripture, through the pages of this Bible, we can still gain a heavenly perspective on all that we're going through. For example, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, the first half of that verse is what we're all dealing with. The troubles we face, the difficulties, the afflictions, it's all very real, isn't it? And you might smart a bit at the light and momentary. You might want to sort of slap Paul and say, what do you mean light and momentary? He would probably say, well, look at my scars. Look at the bruises on my body. It doesn't seem light and momentary, does it? But look at the second half. Look at what they are achieving. An eternal glory that far outweighs them all. I saw an illustration this week, and actually, it was being mocked. This illustration was being mocked, but I thought it was an excellent illustration. It was a huge long rope that the preacher brought with him onto stage, and the end was dipped in red paint, and the end was about, you know, a hand's width. And then the rope went off down through the church. And the bit of paint on the rope, that's our life on earth. With its troubles, with its trials, with its tribulations. But the rest of the rope, down the middle of the church, out of the door, down the street, up the A10, M1, up and up and up to Scotland, never ending. That's eternity. That's what's waiting for us. That's the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Oh, my friends, it will be all worth it. It will be all worth it. There will be no regret in heaven. Only glory. None of us will be saying, I wish that didn't happen to me. I wish that hadn't happened. All glory. Then we move on. Verses 2 to 4. And this is what John sees. So it's the throne room of heaven. The ultimate most holy place. The best view in the universe, if it is in the universe. I don't know if that's right or not. But the place where the most holy place that we've been looking at as we've been going through Exodus, this is where it pointed. This is where all that points. And John sees it. We read John was in the Spirit. So is this a vision? Or is it something a bit more? We don't know. It's not important to know. It doesn't say. And then we read, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. There. That's the central point of the book of Revelation. You can read the rest of the thing, rest of the book. Hope you do. But if you want to try and sum up the book in one sentence, you wouldn't be wrong to say God is on the throne. We see it at the end, chapter 19, verse 6. We read, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Chapter 22, the river of the water of life. We know about that, don't we? The tree of life, either side of the river. We know about that. And then we read, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city and his servants will serve him. Take heart, take courage. In the bewilderment of life, in all that life throws at you and all that's to come, the Lord is still on the throne. He's not been vacated or overthrown. God hasn't blinked. He's not distracted. He's not playing keep up. God is on the throne. Ruling wisely and justly. And we get some detail. Another one of those indescribable occasions, but John does give us some detail. And he says, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now, what on earth does that look like? Now, it's difficult to work out what the jasper and carnelian might signify, but we'll have a go. Jasper back then isn't what we know as jasper today. So jasper today is black, isn't it? But back then, what they called jasper was clear, almost like a diamond. And carnelian is deep red. Now, these are two of the precious stones that were on the high priest's breastplate. So clearly they're special. And God in this vision emphasizes these two stones. But as we've said many times, you can't describe God. Anytime you try, you fall short. So don't bother. Don't try. But undoubtedly, the appearance is overwhelming. And I think it reflects something of the glory of God. Perhaps the clearness of the jasper signifying the holiness of God. And the blood red carnelian, the judgment of God at the centre of this throne. An incredible sight. When Moses saw God's glory, he recorded words, didn't he? Here John gives us imagery. We know the words, we read them in Exodus 34 many times, as the Lord passed by, and they're glorious words. But here it's glorious colour, which portray this image of God. Not in the sense that you could even begin to try and paint this. You can't. You can't paint this image. But then the next thing we see, and I'm guessing as we move out from the throne, away from that blood-red holiness and wrath of God, is a rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. Straight away, if you know your Bible, you'll perhaps remember Ezekiel 1, where Ezekiel is completely overwhelmed by his vision of God. When he's like, he sees this mobile throne, and he too struggles to describe what he sees. He says the best he can come up with is this: like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Now I think that it's no coincidence that in our culture, the rainbow has been commandeered, hasn't it, to mean something sinful. But it's God's idea, God's creation. And whilst it comes after the shocking judgment of the great flood, the wrath of God poured out, we know it as an expression of God's mercy. We read in Genesis 9, whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So it's mercy. In the chapters ahead, as we will see God's judgments poured out upon the earth, culminated in the final judgment before the judgment seat of Christ, we remember that God's mercy is great. We hold on to the fact that God's mercy is wonderful. No wonder the prophet Micah can say in chapter 7, 18, he says this: who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights to show mercy. We have a God who delights to show mercy. And Psalm 103, favourite of mine, which I hope you've picked up by now: he has not treated us as our sins deserve because he's treated Christ. There is a throne in heaven. There is a throne in heaven, a glorious high throne. And whilst there is a righteous, holy wrath against the sins of men, there is mercy that surrounds that throne. Gwyn Kendrick writes, we worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. So it's right that John starts with the throne of God. Let's move out from the throne a bit more. There's something else around the throne that, as well as that rainbow. What do we see? Well, we see surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, this is where it gets a bit tricky. People have disagreed over this for a long time, but I have the answer, and I will tell you. I'm only joking about that, I hasten to add. But I'm pretty sure this is what it means. Some say that they represent the 12 patriarchs under the Old Covenant, the 12 apostles under the New, and in doing so, representing all believers, that the people of God from all time, and they're around the throne, not one missing. The number is complete. Perhaps you're reminded of the passage from chapter 7 that I often share. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. That seems to be it. Easy. Except for this. In that same passage, a little bit further on, one of the elders who we've just mentioned asks John a question which makes it clear that he isn't part of the redeemed. Rather, he's some sort of angel. So I don't know the answer for sure, but I'm strongly tempted for this second view that these are angels. These are some high order of angelic beings called elders. Now, no doubt, John will take comfort, and so should we, that God is on the throne. How can he not? The might of the Roman Empire, the might of Rome's throne, is nothing against God's throne. It's a weak pretender. In Ephesians 6, we read, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And I just wonder if what we see here is that for every authority, every government, those spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms that we know to be there, a real organized enemy, despite our not being able to see into that realm. But we remember that around the throne are thrones. That there are thrones above thrones. Your boss, your government, doesn't have the final say, does he? This is pointing to those who, as Hebrews 1:14 tells us, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Does that not encourage you, John? Imprisoned on Patmos, you're not there because Rome has put you there. You're there because God has put you there. Does that not encourage us, people of God? We don't have to cling on until the end, as the old hymn says, "Hold the fort, for I am coming." No, the apparatus of God's rule is higher than the governments and spiritual authorities of the world. The rulers of this dark world bow down. And these elders, their role is to serve the people of God. That includes us. Do you know something I'm looking forward to in heaven? That final state in the new heaven and the new earth. Something I particularly look forward to is this. To know the times when angels have intervened in my life. To work out God's purposes in ways that I currently have no idea of. Wouldn't that be fascinating? Wouldn't that be lovely when an angel comes up to me and says, "Do you know what happened there? That was me." I say, "Oh, wow, was it?" You'd praise God, wouldn't you? Thank him. It'd be fascinating. But we read, they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, again, it's still not clear because white robes usually signify that there's been something cleansed. Revelation 7:13, then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" And John says, "I answered, sir, you know." And he said, "Yeah, they are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." No angel has ever washed his robe in the blood of the Lamb. There isn't a redeemer for angels. No angel will ever say, "Hallelujah, I've been saved, I get it, I'm forgiven. Do you want to hear my testimony?" How can they? But by the same breath, no angel can ever approach God with sin-stained robes. This reminds us that this throne room of heaven is a place of holiness. And whilst the angels are there to serve God from that holy place, we need a redeemer to enter. We need a saviour. They are dressed in white. We need our dirty robes to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah, they are. But then we also see they had crowns of gold on their heads. As believers in Christ, we will be given crowns to wear. Might pick up on that a bit later in the book, perhaps. But again, I think this is different here. I think this is speaking of authority. These elders have an authority given from God to rule. When the governments of this world persecute the people of God, we remember again that there are thrones above thrones. There is a higher throne. That Pauline's work isn't dependent upon governments, upon insurance companies, upon wars out there. It's dependent upon the thrones above thrones. Why do the nations conspire? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Very real battles. But they are not the final authority. They are not the highest throne. They do not have the final say because of the glorious throne in heaven, higher than any other. And then thirdly, verses 4-5. We're not going to get it all. We're going to do some of 5 and some of 6 next week. But verses 4-5. Now, I don't know what you imagine a throne room to be like. Perhaps you've visited Buckingham Palace. We've seen something of the glory of heaven's throne room here, haven't we? And of course, your average throne room isn't in a barn, is it? Or a breeze block structure just knocked together. There's a splendour about it. And I imagine them to be quiet, almost reverent places. I watched a video of the throne room of Buckingham Palace and I'll be honest, it's completely underwhelming. It's like it's got a carpet and carpet up the stairs. It's just so underwhelming. But something else we see about this heavenly throne room is the noise. This is a noisy throne room. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. I can only remember one awesome storm in my mind. It's not firmly fixed in my mind, but it's there. And I can remember seeing this spectacular thundercloud full of all different colours, purpley, grey and that sort of thing, filling the sky. Coincidentally, it was the week I first met Deb, so I have no idea whether there's a connection there or not. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. But if you want to describe something powerful, more powerful than anything you have known, what would we use? We'd probably say a nuclear weapon, maybe a Krakatoa, or that Tonga thing a few years back underwater. Powerful. Back then, it's a storm, and a powerful storm. This is Psalm 29 territory. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. From this mighty throne in heaven comes a mighty noise, a mighty storm, because our God is a mighty God and we tremble before him. Now, we have seen this, haven't we? When the Lord came down that first time on Mount Sinai, they trembled. They trembled. Moses heard words as God passed by. John saw vibrant colours. Now he hears a mighty storm. Psalm 29 again, and all in his temple cry glory. And that's where we end up today. My friends, we do not serve a small, domesticated God. We do not serve a God who is in charge, but is struggling to keep up. There is nothing small about the God of heaven and earth. He is not a cute little godlet who is there to grant you three wishes. That's not God. He's not a grey-haired, doddery, grandfather-type figure at all. He is infinitely mighty in power. And like the people of Israel at Sinai, we do well to tremble before him. That's why it's so incredible that this awesome, spectacular God can be known. That in the person of his Son, he becomes a man. He dies on a cross. We will see more of that in the next chapter. But for now, my prayer is that each one of us gets a better vision, a greater vision of this transcendent God of Scripture, and all in his temple cry glory. Let's pray.